Let's turn together now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 17, where we'll find our sermon text for this morning, and we will stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read together verses 1 through 13. So give careful attention now to the holy word of God. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would move us by your Spirit to glimpse something of the glory and grace of Christ so that we would hear him. Help us, Father, to hear and receive your word, to believe it and live by it. Do this work in us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Why should you listen to Jesus? And how should you listen to Jesus? These are two questions that our passage answers for us today. The first question, why should you listen to Jesus at all? After all, he's been gone for nearly 2,000 years. And when he came, it was in a time and place and culture far different from our own. So why should we bother listening to him at all? And then there's that second question, if we're going to listen to him, how should we listen to him? Should we listen to him as one human voice among many? Is he like Homer and Plato, an ancient storyteller or philosopher? Is he like Mohammed or even like Moses, an ancient religious teacher? Or is Jesus so different that he must be listened to in an entirely different way? Well, you've heard the reading of our passage, and so you know where this is going. God's word is telling us, listen to Jesus, and do so in a way that is entirely different from the way you listen to anyone else, not just merely human messengers, but even messengers of God like Moses, Elijah, or John the Baptist. Jesus is utterly different. He is unique, and he has come from God to announce to this world the salvation that God has provided for our sins. He has come, indeed, not just to announce it, but to accomplish it. He is like no other. In short, the main idea this morning is this: listen to Jesus above all, for he is the glorious and gracious Savior. Listen to Jesus above all, for he is the glorious and gracious Savior. There is none like him in glory or in grace. I admit, as we come to the transfiguration here, there is an unfathomable depth of meaning in this event. You can't possibly say everything that could be said about this event. But today I want to focus our attention together on two major reasons that this passage gives us to listen to Jesus. Two major reasons. These will be our 2 points. First, listen to Jesus, for he is glorious. And second, listen to Jesus, for he is gracious. Listen to Jesus, for he is glorious and he is gracious. And in both respects, there is none like him. Our first point this morning, then, is listen to Jesus, for he is glorious. And we glimpse it here. Though Jesus, you know, ordinarily did not look like much. He was very intentionally an ordinary man whose appearance was so ordinary that literally the only thing the Bible tells us about the way Jesus looked is that he looked ordinary. There was nothing remarkable about Christ's appearance day by day as he walked and talked on this earth. But suddenly on this day, he allowed the disciples to glimpse something truly extraordinary. We're told that he brings a few of them, three of them, perhaps because three witnesses are required of the Old Testament law, but he takes aside these three, Peter, James, and John, onto a high mountain by themselves. This is not public. This is not something that is to be announced until after he rises from the dead, but he is showing these three witnesses something that they are going to tell others about when the time comes. And what do they see? Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 sums it up by saying, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's majesty that's on display here. As in verse 2, Jesus is transfigured before them. It's an uncommon word, but it essentially means he was transformed. He was transformed before their eyes. It was still him. It was still Jesus. They recognized his face and his clothes, and yet he shone with heavenly glory. Verse 2 tells us he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. These descriptions are shorthand throughout the Bible. You find these things again and again, and again and again, they are associated with those who have come from or been in heaven. Angels will appear looking this way. Remember Moses, after he has gone up into the heavenly presence of God, meeting with God on Mount Sinai, his face shines with reflected glory. This shining face, these shining clothes are markers that though Jesus has walked and talked on earth in an earthly way, he is not an earthly person. He is a heavenly person. It's amazing. He looks now entirely otherworldly, completely heavenly. He no longer fits in on earth. He would fit in with this appearance in the presence of God in heaven. He's transfigured before them. But this is not all the disciples see, is it? Verse 3 tells us that Jesus now has new companions. He's not now sort of side by side and fitting in with the disciples. Now he is side by side with, verse 3, Moses and Elijah, who appear with him, talking with him. We could go on a long rabbit trail about Moses and Elijah, but we know that these were great leaders in bygone days. These were men who had spoken for God, spoken from God, and suddenly they now appear here speaking with Jesus. These great figures of the Old Testament are seen not in opposition to Jesus. He is not abolishing them or destroying them. They are seen in perfect harmony with Christ. His work is one with theirs. He, like them, has come from the true and living God, speaking with heavenly authority. There is a unity of God's work through Moses and then Elijah, and now being fulfilled in Christ. The disciples, these three disciples, see all of these things, and it's the first stage of the revelation of Christ's glory here, what they see. He's giving them this visible confirmation that this teacher with whom they've been walking and talking, he is a heavenly messenger. He has been one sent by God, sent from God to speak for God. And yet his glory goes beyond the glory of Moses and Elijah, of course. He's not just similar to them, he is superior to them. And as the story goes forward and shifts from what the disciples see to what is said, it's made very clear for us that Jesus is not just like these other messengers of God, he is above them. We hear two voices speak as the story continues. The first voice is Peter's in verse 4. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, commentators and preachers, we always debate, what exactly was Peter thinking here? But if we read especially the other Gospels, we're given clues that we probably shouldn't look for something logical underneath what Peter says here, because Luke tells us he spoke not knowing what he said, and Mark tells us he spoke out of great terror. And so we shouldn't expect that there's going to be great logic underlying what Peter is saying here. He was terrified. He didn't understand what was going on. It's possible that he simply wanted to prolong this experience by sort of setting up camp here, making three tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It's possible he's somehow recognizing this heavenly glory and is thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was an earthly dwelling place for the glory of God. But whatever Peter was thinking, what this passage is very clear about is what his essential mistake was. Whatever he may be thinking, right or wrong, it's clear his mistake is putting Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Three equal tents, for perhaps he thinks three equal messengers, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Peter sees the glory of Jesus, but he's not yet understanding the uniqueness of who Jesus is. And so we hear this second voice coming from the cloud now. And we understand, of course, that throughout the Bible, anytime a cloud like this appears, it is a clear sign God himself is drawing near to man. We see this throughout the Bible, God meeting with people and both revealing and concealing himself in the form of a glorious cloud. The cloud hides the unbearable glory of the presence of God while simultaneously making it clear that unbearable glory is present. God himself is here. And so there's no question in this passage whose voice it is when it says, "A voice came out of the cloud." And it says in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The voice of the Father speaks in heavenly glory and says, Jesus is not just another servant like Moses and Elijah. He's not a servant in that way. He's the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. And what you are seeing here is that though he has taken on flesh, he remains this glorious heavenly person. He is, as the rest of the Bible makes more clear, the second person of the Trinity. The beloved Son, sent by the Father from heavenly glory, sent to be the one who would live in a way that is fully pleasing to the Father. He is the mediator sent by God, God the Son, in human flesh. And that's being glimpsed here as his glory bursts forth. He's a mediator. He's the Son of God here. And the Lord adds to this, therefore, he is the greatest messenger ever sent. There is almost certainly an echo here of Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses prophesied the coming prophet. It says there, Deuteronomy 18, 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And now on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses standing by, God confirms, Jesus is this messenger. Hear him. Jesus is this long-awaited prophet, like Moses, but greater than Moses. One who on the mountain shines not with reflected glory, but with his own glory. One who is able to say, as he does throughout the Gospel of Matthew, not merely, "Thus says the Lord," but, "I say to you." As the Lord speaks from the cloud, he makes it so clear. Jesus is not another servant like Moses and Elijah. He's the Son. He is superior to them. The beginning of the book of Hebrews gives us what reads almost like a commentary on this event. It says what is seen here. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has now spoken in his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, superior to Moses, Elijah, and all the angels in heaven. This is what is being seen by these three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And how do they react? I think they react in a completely appropriate way. They understand how you're supposed to listen to Jesus based on this revelation, not with smug self-superiority, not sitting in judgment over Jesus, saying, "All right, Jesus, I'll give you a hearing. You talk to me, and I'll decide if what you say is true and I want to believe in it." They don't think that way at all. They're completely undone. Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is what people like you and me do when we come face to face with the glory of God. It's what you would do, no matter how smug you may feel in yourself. If you came face to face with this kind of glory, you would fall flat on your face in fear. Because the presence of a holy God is a terror to sinners. The bright cloud of God's glory is surrounding them. The glory of the Son is being seen before them, and they are sinful men. They fall down rightly on their faces in fear before Christ and before the voice of a holy God. Before we move on, apply this to yourself. Apply this heavenly glory to the way that you and I ought to listen to Christ. Christ is not merely another man. He is one who has in and of himself a glory that, if you saw it, would be utterly overwhelming to you. So how should you listen to Jesus? Flat on your face, in profound humility before him, not sitting above Christ and judging his word, but falling down before his word, because he is your judge, not you, his. As you read this passage, let me encourage you to see Christ today by faith in this very way. Because God's word teaches us that if you were to see Jesus right now as he appears, he would not look like an ordinary man. Right now, in his glorified, exalted state, Jesus looks like this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, when John is given a vision of the glorified Christ, he says his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And there are many other descriptions of his glory there. Here's the point. If you saw Jesus right now, this is what you would see: his face blazing with divine glory. And so I think you wouldn't really even need the command, "Hear him." You could do nothing but hear him. This is the glory of Jesus. And God says to you now, hear him. Hear him humbly, but hear him also hopefully. Because in this story, he appears not merely as one who is terrifying in his glory, but also as one who is overwhelming in his grace to sinners. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the second reason we should listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, for he is gracious. He is gracious, not merely glorious. He is gracious. Those who listen humbly to Jesus are astonished by what they hear. As from his glorious mouth come words not of condemnation and wrath, but of grace. "Arise and do not be afraid," he says. Now, before we come to what Jesus says, notice with me what Jesus does in verse 7. One of the interesting things about reading the Gospels is that each Gospel account may describe the same event, but give slightly different details or nuances. The thing that we find in Matthew's account that is not recorded for us in the other Gospels is what we find here in verse 7. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." I love this moment because it is a picture of the whole Gospel. Sinful people who cannot bear to be in God's presence are flat on their faces, terrified, awaiting the flaming sword of God's justice to come down on their heads at any time, as indeed it could at any time, for we are sinners deserving death, and after death, judgment. And yet, as these sinners fall down before Christ, what comes down upon them? Not the flaming sword of his wrath, but the gracious touch of his hand. He bends down in human flesh, touches them in their terror. And he speaks to them, but before we even come to what he says, just notice the grace of this touch. This is a moment, do you understand this? We're being shown here, this is a moment of literally infinite condescension. The eternal Son of God, who has all this glory in and of himself, is stooping to touch sinners. There's grace here. This is the gospel here. But it continues now as we hurry on to what Jesus says. Jesus speaks three times in the rest of our passage, and he speaks words of comfort, command, and clarification. He begins by speaking these words of comfort. And again, I find this amazing. Think of it. The voice of God has just thundered in a way that strikes terror into the hearts of these disciples. Hear him. Listen to him. And what is the first thing that they hear him saying? Arise and do not be afraid. They lift their eyes. They see Jesus only. And the point is clear. As they listen to him, he will speak to them words of grace and comfort. Those who hear Christ, and we'll talk a bit later about what it really means to hear Jesus, but those who hear Christ in the way that's being commanded here do not need to be afraid, not even in the presence of a holy God. Why? Because Jesus is going to do what is necessary to remove the barrier between them and God. He can speak words of comfort because he is going to deal with the separation due to sin. He is going to solve the problem that strikes sinners with terror in the presence of the holy God. You understand, Jesus came not just to speak words of comfort. He's not just saying, don't worry about it because it's no big deal. He can say, arise and do not be afraid, because he's going to do something about this problem. So he speaks these words of comfort, but then immediately, as he continues to speak, he begins to turn their attention to this work he's going to do, the way he's going to bring them this comfort, and that brings us to the second thing he says here, his words of command in verse 9. It says, as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. This vision cannot be allowed in any way to hinder his work of going to the cross. That's the point here. Ultimately, after the cross, this vision is proclaimed. It's announced to us, and it teaches us many things, not least that Jesus is voluntarily going to the cross. If he can do this and appear like this, certainly no one can take his life from him unwillingly. And so this vision is going to confirm and strengthen the apostles' faith and our faith that Jesus goes to the cross intentionally. But it's a secret for now, because if it were revealed too early, it would only hinder the work of the cross. If it became widely known that Jesus had appeared like this, it would only fuel and fan into flame all of the wrong assumptions about what the Messiah was coming to do, that he was going to come in visible glory, that he was going to defeat political enemies. All these sorts of things would be getting in the way. And so Jesus says, keep this a secret. Tell the vision to no one, not even the other disciples, until Jesus is raised from the dead. You see the grace in this command, therefore. Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone this, because if you do, it might hinder my death for your sins. Jesus is commanding them this because he's determined to go to the cross as he's just begun to explain to his disciples. You remember back in chapter 16, 6 days before this, Jesus has for the first time begun to show his disciples, chapter 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is what he's been telling them. This is what they're struggling to understand. This is what the voice from heaven is saying they need to hear him about, that he, this glorious Son, must go to the cross and will go to the cross and will let nothing hinder him. Connect this for a moment with what I said about verse 7. It's an act of infinite condescension for the eternal Son to stoop down and touch sinners. But the good news of the gospel is he went even further down. He didn't just touch them from above, he descended below. He didn't just come to touch and speak words of comfort. He came to bear our sins in our place. He who knew no sin would become sin for us and die on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is still on his way down to those depths, and he will not let the rumor and report of this glory, he will not let it slow down this mission. The disciples obviously are confused. They don't understand all this, and can we blame them? This would be hard to understand. They're coming to understand as Jesus explains things, but they're confused at this point. And they seem to be particularly confused because they've just seen Elijah. And they're confused about Elijah's role. The reason that they are confused is that in Malachi chapter 4, there is a prophecy of the coming, the return of Elijah the prophet. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi prophesies, as the voice of the Lord, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the expectation of the scribes and the expectation of these disciples, no doubt, was that Elijah would in some way literally return, and then final judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord, would follow soon after. Now, if that's your expectation, Elijah's coming back, and after that, the Lord will come to bring judgment, you can understand why they're confused by what has just happened. They've just seen Elijah on the mountain, but there are all sorts of confusing problems. Here's one problem. Elijah has appeared, but only momentarily and privately, and now he's gone. So how can this be the great prophesied return of Elijah? And then there's another problem. This Elijah came after Jesus, not before him. And so if Jesus is supposed to be the Savior, shouldn't Elijah have come first and then he would appear? And there's another problem. If Elijah has now come, how can Jesus still be talking about dying and being crucified, being persecuted? If Elijah has come, shouldn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord follow immediately when no one can resist the Lord's will? How can Jesus be talking about dying if the day of the Lord is right about to happen? You see, there are all these problems. They're confused. And so in verse 10, they ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And in response, Jesus gives his third speech here. He speaks words now of clarification. He clarifies in verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Pause there. Jesus is saying the scribes are right to expect a return of Elijah in some way, and he will do this work of repentance and restoration, and yet Jesus clarifies this is not the return that people were expecting. He's going to show here this is not a literal return of Elijah himself, but the coming of one who will appear in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he continues in verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then Matthew adds this comment, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Jesus is clarifying. Malachi's prophecy was not about Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prophecy was about John the Baptist. And that clarifies these issues. John had come before Christ. And yet, John was rejected and killed. And Jesus says, that same thing is going to happen to me. The Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. It's interesting to me that we could talk a lot about exactly how Jesus is understanding the Malachi prophecy here. But what's interesting to me and what's striking to me is the way Jesus keeps driving back to one thing again and again and again as his disciples get confused. They go off on rabbit trails. Where is he continually bringing them back? The cross, the cross, the cross. He's focusing them on the necessity that he must go to Jerusalem to die in sinners' place. And so once again, even in these words of clarification, the grace of Christ is on display. He's making it clear that he will not swiftly enter into his glory. Though Elijah has come as prophesied, it doesn't mean that immediately Jesus will go to glory. No, first, he will suffer and die in the place of sinners. And so once again, the heart of the gospel is on display throughout this passage. Jesus is showing his determination, his insistence on going to the cross to die in the place of sinners. This is what you hear if you hear him. If you listen to the glorious voice of Jesus, you hear the good news of salvation by his sacrifice. To hear him is to hear words of grace. What does it mean? I said we'd talk about this. What does it mean to hear him? To really hear him? The Bible is very clear. It goes beyond hearing the sound of his voice. Hearing and believing are tied inseparably together. Think, for example, of Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When God says, in other words, hear him. He's not just saying, hear what he has to say. He's saying, listen to it. Believe it. Understand and receive that the way for you to be raised up without fear in the presence of a holy God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm amazed here at who does the work and what is required of us. You see what's being said here? Jesus is not saying to the disciples, and the voice from heaven is not saying from the disciples, you go and do. He's saying, he's going to do it. You hear him. Listen and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. This is what you hear if you hear the glorious voice of Christ, the gospel. And if you hear it and believe it, God's word says you will be saved. But as we conclude this morning, I want you to notice with me that the passage does, in the end, return us to the anticipation of glory. The scribes had the timeline and details a bit wrong, but there is something that they didn't get wrong, and it's this. After this Elijah comes, the great and terrible day of the Lord will follow. They collapsed these things too closely together, but they were not wrong to expect that after Elijah will come the great and terrible day of judgment. Jesus here clarifies the timeline, but he does not wipe away the judgment. Jesus does not deny that he will eventually come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so the fact that Jesus is saying here, Elijah has come, is a reminder the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming too. You all may know that this Sunday is traditionally celebrated as Palm Sunday. And on this day, Christians around the world remember the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey, as the crowds shouted around him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, you're getting to know me well enough that you know I have some reservations about getting too wrapped up in the church calendar, but I think it may help us today, as we conclude, to connect the transfiguration with the triumphal entry. Imagine for a moment what would have happened if Jesus came into Jerusalem, not humble and mounted on a donkey, but looking like this. If Jesus had come into Jerusalem with his face shining like the sun and his clothing as white as the light, sinners would not have said with joy, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They would have been crying out to the rocks, "Fall upon us and hide us from his face." The crowds, if he had come into Jerusalem looking like this, would have done what the disciples did here. They would have fallen on their face in terror. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come into Jerusalem in this heavenly glory. He came humbly and mounted on a donkey because he was determined to save. He came not to judge, but to be judged in our place. He entered into Jerusalem not to crush his enemies, but to be crushed for his enemies. But he is coming again. And when he comes again, when he enters once again into this world, he will come like this. He will enter into Jerusalem, as it were, with his face shining like the sun in all its fullness, with his clothes like piercing light. And when he comes again, he will be seen not by three witnesses on a mountain, but as Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. You will see Jesus like this. This is what I'm trying to tell you. No matter who you are, you will see Jesus like this. And when he comes like this, will you be prepared to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Or will you fall on your face and call out to the rocks and mountains to hide you from the face of the Lamb? What makes the difference? Hear him. That's what our passage says. Listen and believe. Believe in the cross to which he was determined to go. If you will simply hear him now, while there is time, you will be prepared for that day. And in that day, you will hear from Jesus, "Arise and do not be afraid." So listen today to the glorious, gracious voice of the Savior. And if you listen to him with faith, be confident that he says to you, as he said to them, "Arise and do not be afraid." Would you pray with me now? Oh, Father in heaven, we confess how easily we lose sight of these things as we fall into living by sight and not living as we should by faith. But today, through your word, you've given us this renewed glimpse of the glory and grace of Christ our Lord. Oh Lord Jesus, we confess how often we have thought too lightly of you, how often we have been too dismissive of your glory and too doubtful of your grace. Help us, O Lord, to hear you. Give us, by your Spirit, the eyes of faith that we would see that this is who you are, in all of this glory and in all of this grace, not in competition with each other, but in perfect harmony. Help us, O Lord, to worship and adore, but most of all, in applying this passage, to listen, to hear and believe what Jesus says to us in his word, that by his word, we might be saved. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your word and pray, O Lord, apply it now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.